Let us open our Bibles this afternoon again to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Subject for this afternoon is the subject of the justification of the sinner, and Paul deals with this scripturally, experientially, and pastorally here in these verses. Romans 3, beginning at verse 19, after he has set forth the sinfulness of man, the corruption and wickedness of man, he says this in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The text for this afternoon's sermon is found in this chapter of Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 23, which you can find on page 15 in the back of your Psalter. Page 15 in the back of your Psalter, Article 23. Article 23 is entitled, Wherein Our Justification Before God Consists. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves, And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Thus far. Dear congregation, in a time of vacation, people are looking usually for some rest. Some rest and refreshment for the body and for the mind and for the soul. But even with all the rest that man may enjoy, man who has vacation is still restless. Deep down, he's restless. And the reason is because he doesn't have peace with God. He's not right with God. But is it possible to be made right with God? It sure is. That's what the gospel tells us, and Paul writes it in a few words in Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us listen then to this which gives the ultimate rest for the needy soul, is when we're justified freely. Justified freely is what you can write over the sermon. We'll see. First, there's 3 points. First of all, the guilt that requires it, the grace that bestows it, and the gratitude that treasures it. Justified freely. First of all, the guilt that requires it. Secondly, the grace that bestows it. And thirdly, the gratitude that treasures it. When we come this afternoon, dear congregation, to the subject of justification, we come to a very important subject. Important because it's in the Bible, and important because we need it. Yes, it's important because it's in the Bible. It's a subject that is at the heart of the Bible and throughout the Bible. I mean, Paul's letter to the Romans is a grand letter about justification. It's as if Paul says, if you want to know what the gospel is, here, let me tell you. It's about a sinner being justified freely by God's grace. But we don't just find it in Romans. We find it throughout the Bible. We find it at the beginning of the Bible. When, for instance, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve need a covering. And God sees to it that they are clothed with the garments of skin. Cost the sacrifice of an animal. And throughout Genesis, this is really what mattered. In the life of Abel, it was the secret to his life. In the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints. And David says in Psalm 32, if you want to know what the happiness of the child of God is, what true happiness is in this world, it's the forgiveness of sins. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. It's throughout the Bible. It's in Genesis. It's in Exodus. It's in the Old Testament. It's the prophets, the Psalms. It's in the Old and the New Testament. You can say the Bible begins with it, after the fall that is, and the Bible ends with it. For in Revelation 7, don't we see the saints robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood? It's an important subject because it's in the Bible and it's at the heart of the Bible. And it's important, secondly, because we need it. I realize that many people don't think of the doctrine of justification as relevant to their lives. I mean, who needs it? It doesn't seem to matter in my life. I have more pressing needs than this, Pastor. People don't see themselves as sinners. People don't believe there's a God. And they don't see, if they believe that there is a God, why they wouldn't be right with Him anyways, and already. And they don't realize that we stand guilty before God. And He's an almighty God, and an all-knowing God, who will condemn us to hell if we're not justified. Do you see why we need to be justified? Let me give two basic reasons. For one thing, because we have a bad record. We have a bad record. You get a bad record when you break the law, don't you? I mean, young people, if you're going faster than the speed limit and a police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, that goes on your record. People who break the law, it gets on their record. And now we have broken God's law. And we have a bad record before God. After all, He has made us. He's created us for His glory, to love Him above all, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we know that here in church. But not only we know that, everyone knows that. Oh, they suppress it, maybe. They don't fully understand all that the law of God says, but the heathens know this. Paul has said that in an earlier chapter. He said it in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. The Gentiles, the heathens who have not grown up going to church, hearing the law of God read, having it spelled out for them Sunday by Sunday. Yet the heathens know what's right and wrong. Paul writes this, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And it says we're all under the law of God. The heathens who don't grow up with the law, who don't know the details that we do, yet they basically know what's right and wrong. And God makes demands on us in His law. And He watches us. And He listens to us. And He assesses us every second of our lives. Yes, the law of God makes demands on us. It calls us to obey. And that law is very demanding. That law is very comprehensive. And that law judges our thoughts and our feelings, our words and our deeds, our motives, our desires, our imaginations. What we do and what we fail to do. And if we don't obey God's law perfectly, we fail. If we get a 99%, you understand that's not even possible, but if we could somehow get a 99% obedience to God's law, we must be damned and cast out forever. If we fail in one point, we've broken all. And we have. You have. I have. And not just once, and not just a few times, but countless times. We haven't loved Him with our whole heart and mind and strength. We haven't loved Him every second of our existence. And we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've gossiped about them. We've been envious of them. Jealous. We've been angry with a brother. We've said wrong things. And God doesn't overlook our sins. And it's not as if they can just be forgotten. I mean, we forget sometimes. We forget our sins. We try to forget. We try to ignore our sins. But God doesn't do that. He can't just ignore it. Every sin is recorded in heaven's books. If your sins are not forgiven by the blood of Christ, you're just as guilty for the sin that you committed 20 years ago as when you first committed it. You had forgotten it, but he hasn't. And your past is more than enough to condemn you and me. We're guilty. Because we have broken his law, we have a bad record. And you and I can't change that. We can't undo that. But that's not our only problem, that we have a bad record. We also have a bad heart. We have a bad heart. And you can put it this way, we have a bad record because we have a bad heart. I mean, children, why do we sin? Why do we say the wrong things? Why do we speak those nasty words sometimes? Why do we have those wicked thoughts that go through our minds that you're thankful no one else knows about except God? Why do you lose your temper? I know sometimes we think, well, if you just knew what it is to live with my brother or my mom, or if you were in the same situation as I was, you would have done the same thing. It's possible. But you can't blame it on your circumstances. And you can't blame your sin on your brother or sister. The sin of anger comes from your heart. The sin of selfishness lives in your heart. And it's been part of you ever since you were conceived. As David says it in Psalm 51, no, he's not using it as an excuse. He's not using it to defend himself. He's not saying, now, because I was a sinner, conceived and born in sin, I'm not responsible for my actions. He is. But it's true what David says. This is how I was conceived and born in sin. I am evil, born in sin. That's you. That's me. And that says hope for salvation can't come from you and me. Because we're evil and twisted in our hearts and we have sin-sick souls. I mean, imagine young people, imagine someone who's a cook, a well-trained cook, who's gone to chef school, and at the end of chef school, has one big test. It's asked to prepare a meal in 30 minutes. She goes to the kitchen, and she finds out that the kitchen is filthy. I mean, just filthy. With germs and grease and mouse droppings. And the food is rotten and rancid. But she has to prepare a meal in 30 minutes. She does her best. But would you want to eat the meal that she's prepared? And friends, that's how it is for us. Even when we try our best, our obedience is filthy rags. Our earnest prayers are tainted. Our praise for God is spoiled. Our motives are never 100% pure. Our love for God is never wholehearted. Our love for our neighbor is so poor. And when we find it, and we find it so hard to deny ourselves for their good, the praise we give, the sermons we preach, the prayers we pray, everything is affected by sin. Our righteousness, our obedience is as filthy rags. At best, we're simply piling up guilt every second of our day. We try to make up for it, but we only increase our guilt. And how then can you approach an infinitely holy and majestic God, who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? How can we be right with God? Has this ever been your question, young people? Has this ever been your question, my friend? Have you ever seen your need, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, and the books will be opened? You see, your guilt, that requires justification. Have you been uncovered by the Spirit to your guilt? If you don't see your need, you won't go for help. If you don't see you're sick, you won't go to the doctor. If you don't see your guilt, you won't go for justification. Yes, your guilt requires justification. Secondly, the grace that bestows it. The grace that bestows it. What is justification? I wonder, children, what answer you'll give when your mother or father later on ask you, what is justification? It's God declaring guilty sinners righteous. For Christ's sake. God declaring guilty sinners righteous for Christ's sake. I know, boys and girls, justification is a big word. But you know, children, in justification, we're taken to a law court where a person has been accused of many crimes, and they're serious crimes which they have committed. The penalty is death, and the prosecutors have set their case out against you, and you can't deny it, and you can only plead guilty. And as you stand before the judge and await his sentence, the judge announces not guilty and indicates that there will be no punishment and that your character will not be stained, because the judge counts you a remarkable citizen worthy to be honored. That is what justification is. God declaring a guilty sinner righteous, not for his own sake, but for Jesus' sake. And children growing up in a Scottish Christian home learn this simple definition, boys and girls. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a clear definition. And that's a definition young people do well to memorize. And children do well to memorize. An act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, let me break the doctrine of justification down. Let me take out the various parts and set them out before us. And the first piece that we'll take is who justifies. The author of justification. Who justifies the sinner? It's God. Romans 8 verse 23 says that it is God that justifieth. I know we sometimes think that it's our task to justify someone or to condemn someone, but that's not our task. I know sometimes we think that we can justify ourselves, that we can wipe our own slate clean. David tried to do that, remember? He had tried to push away his sin, tried to ignore his sin. He had tried to forgive his own sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, but it didn't work. David isn't the author of justification. Jesus tells us in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we read in Luke 18, verse 9, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican because there were those who were justifying themselves and condemning others. But that won't do on the day of judgment. God won't ask us, and what was your opinion of yourself? It won't help us if we've justified ourselves. The best thing we can do is plead guilty before God, ask for mercy from God. God is the author of justification. We must receive this righteousness from Him. Secondly, why does God justify? Why does God do this? What moved Him to justify the ungodly? That's the second point. The first one is the author of justification. The second is the source of justification. Why did God do this? Paul answers it in Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Titus 3, verse 7. Being justified by His grace. What explains the reason for God justifying the ungodly? Did David ask for it? Did Adam and Eve, after the fall in sin, ask the Lord? No, he wasn't asked to do this. And the people he did it for, I mean, you help your friends. You show kindness to people who help you. You show kindness to friends, to companions, but kindness to an enemy? God does. God commendeth His love toward us sinners, Paul will write in Romans 5. Here in Romans 3, verse 24, our text, Paul uses the word freely, being justified freely by His grace. You know what that means, right, children? It didn't cost you anything. You got it free of charge. Paul uses that in his letter to the Corinthians, the same word. He says, when I was among you, I didn't charge you for the sermons I preached. I did it free for you. Graciously. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? And isn't that also reason for you and me to plead for mercy and to plead for grace with the publican? God be merciful to me, the sinner. So the author is God. The source is grace. Thirdly, what's the ground of justification? What's the basis on which He can justify an ungodly sinner like you or me? I mean, God cannot just forgive like that. He doesn't just ignore it. I mean, if you break a window, the window that was broken maybe in your dad's home, your father may forgive you, but still the window needs to be replaced. There's still a payment that's needed, and that's how it is here too. The law must still be obeyed. And the penalty must be completely paid. The law must be completely obeyed. And the penalty must be completely paid. How can that be? How can we do that? How can God be just and the justifier of people like you and me? Then you know, children, the answer to it, don't you? Only for Jesus' sake. Romans 8, verse 3 to 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The ground for justification directs us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that Christ did? Well, He obeyed the law of God completely. He could say before really His accusers, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Judas Iscariot, that man who had followed the Lord Jesus through His public ministry and was willing to betray Jesus, he said at the end, "I have betrayed innocent blood." His earthly judge, Pilate, said, "I find no fault in him." He loved God perfectly. He kept the law completely. He loved his neighbor as himself. His life was a life of perfect righteousness. The law of God he completely obeyed. And the penalty for sin he completely paid. God cannot overlook sin. His justice must be satisfied, and so the Son of God had to take the sin of His people and suffer the penalty for their sin and bear the wrath of God. And that's why He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that sin and that wrath of God against sin pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, and He would go to Golgotha and bear the wrath of God and endure the cross for their sakes. He was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25. Where Peter put it, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. Or 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And now God takes what Christ did, the law which he completely obeyed, and the penalty which he completely paid, and he imputes the merits to a sinner who believes on him. What is it to impute? Well, very simply, if you're in debt, and if I knew about it, and if I could help you, and if I were to call the bank and ask them to transfer $100,000 from my account to yours, they would impute that money to your account. They would reckon that money to your account. That's what God does with the merits of Christ. He takes all His merits, His law obedience, and His payment for sin, His active and His passive obedience, and imputes it, reckons it to the sinner's account. And that's why Luther could speak of a wonderful exchange. I bring him my sins, and he gives me his righteousness. And what's the result? The result. We've seen the author of justification, the source of justification, the ground of justification. Now the result of justification. What's the result? Really, two things. My sins are forgiven me, and I receive the righteousness of Christ. And my sins are forgiven me. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. And John Bunyan paints this picture so beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress. And maybe you need to pick up Pilgrim's Progress again. And says, you know what forgiveness is? It's like a burden being lifted off and cast away. Is there anyone here this afternoon who has that burden and needs it lifted off and cast into the depths of the sea? My sins are forgiven me, and I receive the righteousness of Christ. And that's pictured in the Bible with a glorious robe. It's what the prodigal son received when he returned home and the father said, bring forth the best robe. Filthy garments are removed and he's replaced with the best of robes. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's it. And then how does this justification become mine? What's the instrument of justification? There's the author, there's the source, there's the ground, there's the result, and there's the instrument of justification. Because not everyone receives the righteousness of Christ. Not every person receives forgiveness of sins. Not every church-going person receives the righteousness of Christ. Not every person who comes under the preaching of the gospel receives the righteousness of Christ. Not every preacher who preaches the gospel receives the righteousness of Christ. How do we receive the righteousness of Christ? By works? By faith. It's by faith, not by works. Anything I try to bring to God leaves me unjustified. Anything that I try to bring in order to improve myself to God will leave me unjustified. That's how seriously Guido de Bray puts it in the Belgic Confession of Faith. You see, by faith alone do I receive it. Not by my patience, not by my honesty. Oh, don't get me wrong, the Lord makes a sinner honest. And the Lord will also give patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not our patience that justifies. It's not our honesty that justifies us, or our meekness, or our repentance, or our sorrow, but faith. The empty hand of faith. The naked eye of faith. I know we struggle here sometimes, and we feel, if only I could pray better, and if only I had a deeper sorrow for my sin. But that doesn't justify a sinner. Fanny Crosby said it well. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's by faith alone, boys and girls. It's by faith alone, older ones. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it's by faith, that's the repeated refrain in Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Works won't help me. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I must come emptied of myself, stripped of any hope in myself, and thereby drawn to Christ, who says, I am the Lord thy righteousness, by faith to him. And that's how I receive it. And the value of that faith, that doesn't rest in the strength of my faith. I know God's people wish they had stronger faith. We're not satisfied with our faith. But while we're not satisfied with our faith, we must be satisfied with the object of faith. It may be weak faith. It may be struggling faith. It may be tossed faith. But if it looks to Jesus, the moment the vilest offender truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Are you justified? Where are your sins? Do you have robe of righteousness that's been given to you? Have you fled to Christ? Are you resting in Him? See, if you are not justified, my friend, God is angry with you. And you're one step away from hell. And you're under His condemnation. And you have no peace. And why not face up to it? Honestly face up to it and ask the Lord to open your eyes and tell Him your sin and plead with Him for forgiveness and righteousness for this afternoon. You know, He's passing by. He's coming. He's passing through the pews. And it's a rich Savior passing by this afternoon who has righteousness to give for poor sinners. He has forgiveness to give even if your sins reach high up unto the heavens. And all you need to do is stretch out the beggar's hand, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." There's the guilt that requires this justification. There's the grace that bestows this justification. Thirdly, there's the gratitude that treasures this justification. What should we do with this precious teaching of justification? Taking refuge to Christ and receiving from Him His righteousness, what effect does it have? Guido de Bray mentions, I think, six things. Guido de Bray becomes quite practical in the second part of this article, and I'll take you through most of what he says. If you want to follow along, you can look at Article 23, the second part. This is the practical outworking of this truth in the life of a needy sinner. For one thing, there's humility before God. Humility before God. Yes. Someone has said it this way, humility is proper when man appears before God. Indeed, humility is proper when man appears before God. What else is fitting before God? I mean, if you have received the righteousness of Christ, why would you be proud? Why would you look down on others? Are you any better? Do you have reason to feel smug? Does God owe you His forgiveness and His righteousness? It's a fitting word that James tells us in James 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. Humility before God, that's one of the effects that He works. Secondly, there should be confession to God. Confession to God. Guido de Bray writes this, acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are. Acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are. It's a call to admit and to confess what we really are. Not what we try and show others. Not what we want to think of ourselves, but what we really are. Admitting what we are. It's what the publican did. Admitting he was a sinner, a wicked sinner in need of mercy. That's what we need to do. Making confession. Isn't that what the prophet says? Here's a word for you young people. Struggling with your sin. Maybe in the grip of sin too. Jeremiah says, only acknowledge thine iniquity. David says when he was trying to cover his sin and while he was trying to ignore his sin, he had no peace and he had no rest. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. We need to confess them. Proverbs 28 verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And what do we do with our sin? Young people, do we confess them? Or do we cover them? Do we honestly admit them and confess them with grief in our hearts, saying, "Lord, I did it wrong"? Thirdly, we should be trusting in Christ. Humility before God, confession to God. Thirdly, trusting in Christ. Guido de Brer writes, not presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merits of ours, but relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. Are we still hoping in something of ourselves? Still hoping in what we've done? In our resolves to do better? I remember it was in the first year I was here in the midst of the congregation, and we had contact with someone who came periodically to church, and we went one day to the hospital. My wife was expecting, and there we meet a man on a sickbed, and this lady who sometimes came to church here. We briefly talked, and the father wasn't doing well. I said, well, let me know if you want me to come and pay him a visit. She called a day or two later. I went to visit him in the hospital. He didn't go to our church, but he had been to church his whole life. I tried to convince him of his need of a Savior, and he just kept saying to me, I did pretty good. I sometimes slept in church. He did admit to that. But I did pretty good. No matter what I said, he never saw his sin. And he never saw his need of Christ, and the next day he passed away. You see, if you're not trusting in Christ, you're really no different than that man on that deathbed. Hoping in something of yourself. Faith means I rest only on the accomplishments of another. Our resolves, it won't work. Our prayers, our church going, it won't save us. We need to rest and rely on Him, Guido de Brer says. That's what faith is, resting and relying completely on Him. I read a story of a man in the Philippines walking with a heavy load on his back to the market. Another man with a motorized vehicle that had a trailer had compassion on this man and offered him a ride in the trailer to the market. The man accepted the kind invitation and went to the trailer and sat down. And some minutes later, the driver looked back to see how the passenger was doing when he saw him straining still under the weight of the load on his back. Is that maybe what you're doing still? Straining still? Striving under the load of sin? Wanting to carry it yourself? We need to stop straining and begin resting on Christ, the solid rock I stand. He can cover our sins. Though they be crimson dyed, though they be scarlet sins, He can cover them and give us His righteousness. He's the only resting place for our soul. Fourthly, it should give us peace with God. Peace with God. Justification, the effect it should have is humility before God, confession to God, trusting in Christ. Fourthly, peace with God. Guido de Brer says, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. It's what Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, and he deals with one of the practical applications of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I know we can struggle with the experience of this peace. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't always feel this peace of God. Sometimes we lose a sense of this peace. We get distressed. We get downcast. We're anxious. But Paul's not talking here about the peace of God. That's true. Philippians 4 talks about the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But Romans 5 verse 1, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's anger is turned away. God has become my friend and Father in Jesus Christ. I know God's people can be haunted by their past, haunted by their sins, sometimes sins of youth, sometimes very serious sins, sometimes trivial, more trivial sins if we can talk about that, sins that we may have committed a week ago or maybe 30 years ago. And you're so burdened and you wake up in the middle of the night and you're reminded of your sins and you see your shortcomings and your assurance is weakened and your joy is gone and you've forgotten that in Jesus Christ, God's wrath is turned away and He cannot be angry with me in the way I was and in the way before I was converted. His wrath is turned away, can't be undone. The prodigal son, friends, I mean, he may have struggled with what he had done too after he had returned home and been received by his father. And it may have been days later or weeks later or months later, his conscience is troubling him and he feels the accusations of his own sin. But his father had received him safe and sound, and his father's love hasn't changed since he has been home. He has peace with his father. Fifthly, it gives confidence in coming to God. Guido de Bray says it should give us confidence in approaching to God. Give us confidence in approaching to God. Yes, not the confidence of the self-righteous Pharisee, but nonetheless, the confidence that says, I am welcomed by Him. Jesus welcomed publicans and sinners. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees didn't understand how sinners were welcome. The older brother of the prodigal son didn't understand why the father welcomed the prodigal son. That's how there can be harsh, self-righteous, critical people who think that if only they would be a little better, and then they might be Christians. But the sinner that believes in Christ has confidence in coming to God. A true Christian struggles, I know that. He's burdened by a constant sense of their own failures, and we forget the grace of God that welcomes them and says, let us come with boldness unto the throne of grace. Do you know this? Humbleness and confidence at the same time in coming to God. Knowing yourself to be a poor and needy sinner, and yet you can't stay away because you're drawn to come through Christ. And He says, come and welcome. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you know this gratitude that treasures justifying grace, free grace? Does it lead you to Him? Does it lead you to a close walk with Him? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And my unbelieving friend, you may receive it today. In Christ. Your guilt requires it. The grace of God bestows it. And the gratitude treasures it. Yes, gratitude that says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? That's the sixth thing. It should lead to worship of God. Guido de Bray actually starts there. Ascribing all glory to God. All praise belongs to Him. Isn't that what heaven is like? Isn't that how we find the saints in heaven praising God? Clothed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, they now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. Out of tribulation, death, and Satan's hand, they have been translated at the Lord's command. In their hands they're holding palms of victory. Hark the jubilant chorus shouts triumphantly, "Unto God Almighty sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of Kings?" Yes, it leads to worship and praise. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most gracious Lord, merciful Father, who can comprehend the blessing of justification. There's the guilt that requires it, the grace that bestows it, and the gratitude that treasures it. Grant that it may be made personal for all of us, and that we may take refuge for the first time or by renewal to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiveness to give and righteousness wherewith he clothes us, and that in order to lead to humility and confidence and to worship. O Lord, grant that it may be so, especially leaning on the Beloved, resting and relying upon Christ's finished work, and that thou wouldst go with us into this coming week. Pray thee, Lord, that thou wouldst keep us from an unprepared death, that thou wouldst bring us to the feet of Christ and find that it is well there, and the peace that is in Christ, that it would be also experienced at different times. Indeed, his peace has attended my way, even when sorrows like billows have troubled it. Remember us and forgive us. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.